right. Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning. We want to conclude our discussion on the will of God and how to find the will of God, how to know the will of God, what the will of God is. And God willing, we'll finish it up today. All right. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at God's will and for the past several weeks, and that's sort of built out of a discussion on the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and then realizing that his ministry has been passed on to us, that the ministry given to Paul was really a ministry given to the body of Christ in general, Paul being the first member of that body. Of course, at that point, it was his ministry. But then as the body of Christ grew, that ministry becomes the ministry of all the body of Christ. And then understanding, how do we fulfill that ministry? And here in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about fulfilling that ministry, fulfilling the will of God. And we've talked about two separate issues here in Romans 12. The first in verse 1, presents your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We've talked about the fact that our bodies, our physical bodies, have been purchased by God. And that's really something that we need to keep in our minds, that us belonging to God and being a part of Him is not just a spiritual issue. We are spiritually a part of the body of Christ. He has purchased our spirit, but it also relates to this act, that thing that you look at in the mirror in the morning when you get up and stagger into the bathroom. God has purchased that. Now, whether you got a good deal or not, I'll let you decide that. But that body. God, even the old women, God has purchased those bodies, all right? They belong to Him. And verse that Betty set to music that we learned this morning. Your body is His. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. He's coming to redeem something that He has purchased, and He's coming to redeem your body, the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. So this body belongs to Him. It is His vessel. Paul talks in Timothy about vessels. In a great household, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And he tells us to view our body as a vessel. In Ephesians 2, he says we're a part of the household of God. So our bodies, these not just the spiritual reality of being a part of Christ, but these actual physical bodies are vessels in the household of God for His use, for His purpose, because He has purchased them, and it is our reasonable service to present these vessels to Him for His use because He purchased them. So that first issue in Romans 12 has to do with your mindset, your attitude about how should I view my body? How should I view presenting my body as a living sacrifice? Well, you should view it as your reasonable service. You should view your body, this body of flesh, as a vessel in the household of God for His use, for His purpose. And then it's your reasonable service to present it to Him in that way. Verse 2 talks about the practical application of how you do that. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As your mind is renewed, it enables you to present that body as a honorable vessel. There are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And as you transform your mind and renew your mind, you are able to present your vessel as a vessel of honor to the Lord. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because we want to. This is what we'll spend a good deal of our time talking about this morning, this idea of transforming your mind and changing your mind. We talked about it last week. We'll talk about it some more this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We looked at this last week. The problem with the Gentiles in verse 17 is that they walk in the vanity of their mind. Their mind is vain. Their mind is not functioning for the purpose for which it was created. Their mind is meaningless and without purpose, without value. Why is that? Verse 18. Because their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. There is no understanding. They are ignorant, and therefore their mind is vain. As a result, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, because that system of norms and standards in their mind that they're supposed to have, that conscience, is no longer functioning, is no longer working. Paul says in Timothy, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. It doesn't function. It doesn't work. It's been cauterized, so to speak. That they're past feeling. There is no feeling of regret. There is no feeling of remorse. There is no feeling of conviction. There is no feeling of guilt. There is no feeling at all when they give themselves over to lasciviousness. It means nothing to them because they have no system of norms and standards in their mind. Their mind is vain. The solution to that in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The solution to a vain mind is to learn some things. The solution to not understanding is to learn some things. The solution to ignorance is to be taught. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, being taught by Christ, Paul says there, in Paul's case, of course, that's Christ revealing truth to Paul, revealing that truth to us. Being taught by Christ is being taught through Paul's epistles because he received those things by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the solution to the vain mind, to the ignorant mind, to the blind mind, to the mind that doesn't understand is to learn to be taught by Christ. And in so doing, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So to fulfill the will of God involves renewing your mind, understanding, being taught, learning. Go back to John chapter 7, and we sort of used this passage last week as our key passage. So we'll pick it up again and start here and then move on. John chapter 7, Jesus Christ is in the temple. Verse 14. John 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, Jesus is in the temple teaching. Now we understand, here the context is his earthly ministry. He's teaching. But Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, as you've been taught by him, by Christ. In either case, Christ is teaching in his earthly ministry, teaching directly to those Jews in the temple. In our case, teaching indirectly through Paul to us in his word. But the point is that Jesus Christ is teaching. What is it that he teaches? Well, verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So Jesus Christ has never learned. Now, what the Jews are saying is, you know, you take that word learned and you just change the emphasis a little bit. He is not a learned man. He's not a man of letters. How knoweth this man letters having never learned? He's not a doctor. He doesn't have a PhD, a DDD, he's not all those things. Then he's not a learned man, how can he teach? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. My doctrine, this isn't something that I am coming up with. This is the doctrine of him that sent me. Now, one thing you learn about doctrine as you compare those verses, people, when you say the word doctrine, people really get, oh, that's, you know, I've heard preachers say, I'm not concerned about doctrine, I'm concerned about relationships. I'm not concerned about doctrine, I'm just concerned about serving the Lord. I'm not, well, you know, because they think doctrine is this musty thing that's off in some theological seminary somewhere, and you know, it's untouchable. But if you look at those verses, verse 14, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So what is doctrine in that passage? Teaching. That's all doctrine is. Doctrine is the teaching. It's the content of what's being taught is the doctrine. So if we're going to teach anyone anything, we're involved with doctrine. Teaching is doctrine. The content of what's taught is the doctrine. Verse 17, if any man will do his will, that is the will of him that sent me, he shall know of what? The doctrine. Whether it be, of God or whether I speak of myself. You have to decide, is this teaching of God or do I speak of myself? But if you want to do the will of him that sent me, you will know of the doctrine, the teaching. So to do the will of God, what Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry is, you got to know the doctrine. Paul says, your mind needs to be transformed. You need to renew your mind by Ephesians chapter 4, ye have not so learned Christ as ye have been taught by him. The teaching, the doctrine. Christ in his earthly ministry, Paul, as he reveals the revelation of the mystery, says, the will of God is found in the doctrine. It's found in the teaching. We understand that that doctrine, that teaching is found in the Bible, in the book. So the first thing when you think about doing the will of God that you have to get out of your mind is that the will of God is something out there in outer space somewhere that God knows that you have to try to figure out and that he hasn't revealed to you yet. We closed last week with three things about God's will. The first thing is God's will is objective. And when we say God's will is objective, we mean just what I just said, that it's in a book. It's not subject to your whims. It's not subject to your likes and dislikes. It's not subject to circumstances. Somebody will come to me and say, what do you think God's will is in this situation? And I'll find a verse. Say, there's the verse. That's what God's will is. And almost 80% of the time, the first two words out of their mouth, we talked about this last week, what are the first two words out of their mouth? Even if. You mean that's God's will, even if whatever. And we'll talk more about that. We'll use some illustrations of that in a few minutes. Even if, you mean God wants me to do this, even if whatever. Yeah, even if. God's will is objective, and even if your circumstances are all screwed up, God's will is still God's will. It is object. It's an objective standard. It doesn't waver. It doesn't vary. There it is, because his will is his doctrine, is his teaching, is his word. And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. And it doesn't change. God's will, don't get these in the right order, or I'll be messed up. God's will is universal. That means his will for you is the same as his will for me. As his will for Mark is the same it is for Eileen, is the same it is for me, is the same it is for, well, Jerry probably has a different one, but for the most part, his will is the same for every one of us except the real exceptions to the rule. His will is the same, universal. Now we'll talk, All of these this morning, we ended with this last week, but this morning we want to just use some illustrations from Scripture about what these things mean in practical terms in your life. And finally, His will is knowable. Because really, God's will is useless to you if you can't know what it is. If His will, and most people view God's will, as I said, as something that's out there somewhere, and you know, I need to try to be right in the center of God's will. I need to hit the dot in the middle of the circle, be right in the center of God's will. But then how do you know you're in the center of God's will? Because there's not a verse anywhere that says, okay, you've made it, you're right in the center of God's will. You know, you are in this room at 11:32 on Sunday morning, and that's right where God wanted you to be. So since you can't know what His will is, you can never really know if you've gotten there. So your Christian life becomes this whole series of just hoping and praying and pleading that, oh, I hope I'm in the will of God, and we need to seek God's will and find God's will. But you never really do. It sets you up for failure. It absolutely sets you up for failure because it sets a goal that is unattainable. Now, if you take these, go back to Genesis, and we gave this illustration as we closed last week, and then I said you can think about this for the week. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, this is a real, real simple illustration. And it's the first thing that God tells man, basically. This is the first thing that God communicates to man. God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress him to keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man. As far as you know in Scripture, this is the first thing God ever says to man. So it's a good place to go to see, well, how is God going to interact with man, and how is man going to know His will, and all that kind of stuff. God's will is objective. That is, it doesn't change. If Eve had gone to God, well, first of all, what was God's will about what they would eat? Let's just get that out of the way first. What is God's will about what Adam and Eve would eat? "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Those two verses encompass the whole of God's will concerning what Adam and Eve would eat. So, if Eve and Adam were to have a discussion about, well, what is it God's will for us to have tonight for supper? And they get into this big debate over, you know, Adam thinks it's God's will to have peaches and Eve thinks it's God's will to have pineapple. Who's right? Or neither. Both or neither. Is it God's will they have peaches? Sure. Is it God's will they have pineapple? Sure. But when they say, "I think it's God's will that I have peaches," see, what Adam is really saying is, then I think it's not God's will that we have pineapple. But it is God's will to have pineapple, because pineapple is one of the trees that's not the tree that's in the midst of the garden. So the whole of God's will concerning what they would eat, He doesn't care. And this, I'll tell you what, this will get you branded a heretic and more places than a few. God didn't care what Adam and Eve ate, as long as they didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Beyond that, God didn't care. It was irrelevant to Him what they ate. They could eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden. Now, they weren't instructed to eat meat, so they couldn't eat meat. Couldn't eat fish, couldn't eat fowl, couldn't eat any of that. But when it came to fruit, they could eat anything in the garden except that one. So, now let's, and He didn't care what they did with it. Fresh peaches, peach pie, peach cobbler, peach whatever, you know. You know what the really good way to please God was? To make a fruit salad. You just put it all in there, and now we're eating every tree in the garden. Okay. So let's apply that, our little three issues about God's will to that. God's will is objective. That is, that it is not affected by the whims of man. That is, that it's unchanging. That is, that it is not conditional in any way. When the serpent showed Eve the tree in the midst of the garden, Eve saw that it was a tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, if Eve had gone to God and said, God, is it really your will that I don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, even if it's pleasing to the eyes? It looks so good. And God says, even if it's pleasing to the eyes, I don't want you to eat it. God, is it really your will? It's good for food. Even if it's good for food, we're not supposed to eat it? Even if. God, it'll make us wise. This serpent says it'll make us wise. Even if that fruit will make us wise, we shouldn't eat it? Even if. Even if it makes you as gods, knowing good and evil, you should not eat of it. See, His will is objective. His will to Adam and Eve was not subjective. It didn't matter, well, even if this, even if that. No, not even if. It just is what it is. His will is objective. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. Any questions about what God's will is? And we make a mistake if we say God's will goes beyond what God has stated. If we start to say, well, I think God's desire is that we eat peaches. No, God didn't say that. You might like peaches better, and it's okay for you just to say, I like peaches, and that's what I want for supper. Okay, but don't blame it on God. Don't say, you know, I've been led of the Spirit to make peach pie. No, you haven't. You just like peach pie, and that's okay. You're within God's will. God's will, God's objective will, here's the way people view God's will. That little dot right in the center of that target, that's God's will, and I've got to hit that dot. The way the Bible describes God's will is this. Every tree in the garden is in that circle. That is God's will. There is one tree outside, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you pick any of these, you're in God's will. If you pick this one, you're out of God's will. So obviously, which one did they pick? They had like a zillion percent chance of getting it right, and they picked the wrong one. God's will is not this dot in the center of the circle that is the peach tree. God's will is all the trees with only one thing outside of it, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's objective. It never changes. As long as Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, that's it right there. It is universal. How many people were in the garden? To how many people did God's commandment apply? Okay. He didn't say to Adam, Adam, my will for you is to eat peaches, and Eve, my will for you is to eat pineapple. Adam and Eve are given this will of God, and it is universal. It's for all of God's, all the human beings on planet Earth at that time had the same commandment. You eat of what's in this circle, and you don't eat that one out there. It's universal. There's not a separate will for each one of those. Now, can there be separate responsibilities? The husband and the wife. Yeah. Here's what I want all husbands to do. Here's what I want all wives to do. But it's still universal. All husbands are this. All wives are this. It's not John is this, and Harry is this, and Sam is this, and Joe is this, and Sally is this, and Sue is this. And that's not it. It's universal. Finally, it's knowable. Did Adam and Eve know what God wanted? Verse 15 says, or verse 16 rather, the Lord God commanded the man, saying. Now, if he didn't know it, it wasn't God's fault, because he commanded him. God's will is knowable, and what he reveals is his will. So, in that little illustration in the book of Genesis, God's will is objective, it is universal, and it is knowable. You say, well, you know, things were just getting started there. God's will gets a lot more complicated later on. You know, because we're just talking about who to eat. You know, Adam didn't have to decide who to marry, did he? Because, you know the joke? He took a rib out of Adam, used it to make a woman, and Adam woke up and looked at Eve and said, you're the only woman in the world for me. Right? So, he was. So, those big questions. Did Adam have to decide what to do with his life for a job? What's my career going to be? I think I'll name the animals. That'll be my job. See, there just wasn't. Life was simpler then. Just walk down to the River Pison and pick a peach and eat it, and life is grand. Life gets more complicated now. So surely God's will gets more complicated than just these three things later on. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. One of the big questions that people always have, and one place where they always invoke the will of God, is in choosing their mate. You go to a Christian school like this school, or a college or something, Christian college that has chapel services and all, and the speaker will always, somewhere in that semester or in that term, talk about you need to find God's will concerning your mate. There is a woman out there, there is a man out there that God has for you, and you need to seek God's guidance and will in finding that person. And maybe even put out the fleece. Lord, if this is the woman you want me to marry, when I pick her up tonight, she'll be wearing that green sweater that I like so much. And then I'll know God's will. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that certainly would apply to marriage, could apply to other things, but there is no closer yoking together than in marriage. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul seems to make it even more explicit, speaking specifically about marriage. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married. What are the next four words? To whom she will. Now, what were the last words? Only in the Lord. So those first four words, whom she will, are modified by the last four, only in the Lord. So, this is the way most people view God's will about their mate. There's that one guy. There's that one girl that God has prepared for me from before the foundation of the world. And I've got to find that one person, and then life will just be grand. Where really, God's will is this circle. And every believer is in that circle. If you're a man, every female believer is in that circle. If you're a woman, every male believer is in that circle, unmarried, is in that circle. Outside that circle, now it's a little harder because it's not like Adam and Eve, there was only one tree. Outside that circle, there's all these unsaved people. God's will about who you marry is anybody in that circle. Other than that, the smart play is pick the one you like. Pick one you're not going to want to kill after 2 years. That's the best thing to do because it makes life a lot easier. So God's will about who you marry, and that's the one big decision that everybody always seeking God's will. Now, is God's will objective in this matter? But this guy, I know he's not a Christian and he has no care about spiritual things, but I love him. Even if you love him, even if you care about him, is it still God's will? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Even if. But she is, I know she's not a Christian and she doesn't care about spiritual things, but she is the most drop-dead gorgeous creature that God ever allowed to walk on the earth. Even if she is the most drop-dead gorgeous creature that God ever allowed to walk on the face of the earth, even if God's will does not change, God's will is objective. It's found in His Word. And because His Word doesn't change, His will doesn't change. God's will is universal. His will for every believer is the same. Be not unequally yoked together. If a husband is dead, a wife is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That's true for every believer. Every believer. You're not bound to your wife, to your spouse. You're free to be married to whom you will. You mean I have a will? I have a say in this? Yeah. Within this parameter that God set, you have the ability to make a choice. It's universal. It applies to every one of us the same. He doesn't have a different will for Bernie and a different will for Dell and a different will for me and a different will for Eileen and a different will for Caleb and a different will for Bia. Doesn't have a different will for any. It's all the same. Marry whom you will, only in the Lord. Is His will knowable? Any of you have doubt about who God wants you to marry? It's pretty clear. Be not unequally yoked. Marry whom you will, only in the Lord. It's knowable. It's not that, God, I've got a name and a hat up here. I know who I want you to marry. I know who God wants you to marry. But I'm not going to tell you. You're just going to have to search and flounder around and try to figure that out. What kind of a God would that be? I've got this will, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. And if you think about the traditional way, if John is supposed to marry Mary, but John instead marries Sally, so now John and Sally are both out of the will of God, right? Because John was supposed to marry Mary, which meant Sally was supposed to marry somebody else. And John is married to the wrong person, and Sally's married to the wrong person. So now you've got Joe, who Sally was supposed to marry, can't marry the person he was supposed to marry. So now he's going to go out here and marry Debbie. But now Joe wasn't supposed to be married to Debbie. He was supposed to be married to Sally. So that means Debbie's married to the wrong person. So now Sam is going to come up here and pick up Mary. And how long does it take before nobody's married to the right person? And it's a disaster. And how does God's will ever get fulfilled? Well, it doesn't, if that's the kind of will it is. But if it's this, then God's will is relatively simple to understand. It is objective, It's universal and it's knowable. There it is. Turn to 1 Timothy. Get 1 Timothy and 2 Thessalonians. One of the other big questions that people have, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, is, you know, and this is another big one for college and career age kids, what am I going to do with my life? My occupation, my career, my job, what am I going to do? Well, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse, I've got to find the verse here, 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially therefore of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Paul says you need to provide for your own, especially they of your own house. And if you don't do that, you're out of my will. You've denied the faith, and you're worse than an infidel. You're like an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So clearly, Paul's desire is that you have some kind of gainful employment and provide for your needs and for the needs of your household. So, anything that does that is in God's will. There's not only one way to do that. There's a whole bunch of ways to do that. Now, there are a whole bunch of ways to do that that are out here. Could you provide for your family's needs by robbing a bank? For a while. For a while. But is robbing a bank inside God's will? No, see, that's out here. So, there are things you can do to provide that are outside of God's will. But anything that's within God's will, okay. You can be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. Those are the three in the nursery rhyme, right? So how do I decide? Well, you know what? If I can't stand the sight of raw meat, then I probably don't want to be a butcher. That one's gone. If I can't cook, I probably don't want to be a baker because nobody's going to buy my stuff. So that leaves candlestick maker. That's what I'll have to be. Or maybe, you know, you had a traumatic experience as a child and candles terrify you. Well, then you can't be a candlestick maker. You know, then you got to go be something else. The point is, any of that isn't... Now, is that objective? Well, I feel that the Lord wants me to just... go out into the mission field on faith and just trust that the money will come. It's a step of faith. Even if God's telling me that, even if something's telling me that, not necessarily God, you mean even if God still wants me to earn a living? Even if. You know how many... You listen to like Christian call-in shows and stuff like that, and people will call in and say, you know, God called me to do this thing, and I'm doing it, but I am so miserable. I think, what? God called me to do this thing, but I am so miserable. Now, if God was going to call you specifically to do something, don't you think the God that would call you to do it could make you happy doing it? I mean, that would seem to make more sense. Why would God call you to do something you're going to be miserable doing? Ah, he's just mean that way. No, I don't think he is. It's objective. Well, you know, I really just like to go out and sit on the mountains and enjoy nature and, you know, then go pick up my welfare check or something. Even if that's what I like to do, I don't like to get up and go to work tomorrow morning. Cheryl, I don't want to go back to school tomorrow morning. Even if I don't want to go back to school, even if God's will is objective, God's will is universal. We are to provide for our own, especially for they of our own household, all believers. God's will is knowable. It's right there in black and white. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. So, In these big decisions that we always talk about, seeking the will of God, these apply. It's objective, it's universal, it's knowable. Now, within this, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Real quick, we're going to have to quit here. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Within this, God gives you liberty. We won't turn back there, but that verse about the woman whose husband is dead, Paul uses an important word in there. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She's at liberty. He gives us freedom to make choices within his boundaries. Here's what he wants us to do, verse 8 of Philippians 1. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. That you may approve things that are excellent. I want you, within the boundaries of my revealed will, to make the most excellent choice. And I've already talked about some of those excellent choices this morning. God's revealed will is, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers when you get married. The most excellent choice would be not to marry a man you hate. Because there are people that just are very incompatible in this world. It's best not to marry one of those. You don't say, well, it's God's will that I marry believers, so the first believer that walks through the door, honey, we were made for each other. No. You are an adult son of God, and you can use godly wisdom to say, that one I think I could live with, this one I probably couldn't, so I'll take that one. An excellent choice. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker. If you can't stand the sight of raw meat, that is not an excellent choice for you to be a butcher. If the sight of blood makes you swoon, you don't want to be a doctor. I mean, there are things that are just applying wisdom. It doesn't mean that doctors are out of the will of God or that butchers are out of the will of God, but it means I need to make the most excellent choice given my personality, my likes, my dislikes, my abilities, and I can evaluate those things because I'm an adult son of God. And as I evaluate who I am and what I can do and what I'm good at, I can find anything within this big circle here, and I can do any one of those things. And I need to pick the thing that my abilities apply the best to. And whatever that is, it is. Where am I going to live? You know what? If you... this is going to make Bonnie move away. If you don't like the cold winters, then you probably not live in Pennsylvania. You ought to go somewhere else and live. Florida, Arizona, wherever. If you hate the heat and the humidity, don't buy a house in Miami because you're, you know. And God really doesn't care if you live in Pennsylvania or Miami or Hawaii or where. He doesn't care. What he does care about is who you are and what you are doing within this circle, wherever you are. Does he want his will to be done in Miami? Yeah. Does he want his will to be done in Canada? Yeah. So could you live either place and do his will? Sure. So it's better, just like the person you marry, it's better to live a place that you're not miserable all the time. So, you know, and if you got one that likes it hot and one that likes it cold, and you got to find somewhere in between where it's cold part of the year and hot part of the year. So, you know, you're only miserable half the year. You know, everybody's miserable sometimes. So that's what you do. So God's will, again, it's in this circle. But within that circle, there's always going to be an excellent. And that's where being an adult son of God comes in. That's where approving things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Galatians chapter 4. Just flip back there quickly. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. See, the law makes you puts you under tutors and governors. Do this, don't do that. Eat this, don't eat that. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As an adult son, your choices expand exponentially as to what is God's will. God's will about food, to just use the example that we started with in Genesis, was pretty specific for Adam and Eve. Any tree, any fruit, except that one fruit. When you got under the law of Moses, it was expanded, but it was still very deep, you know, the cloven-footed, the chew the cud, the da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you got to keep all, you got to be kosher, you know, all that stuff. Can't eat the blood, that's kosher. So, you got to do these things. Today, every creature of God is good for food, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So, as an adult son of God, is there anything today you're not allowed to eat? Rats, bats, porcupines, possums, some of that stuff we eat up the mountain, you know, it's bad. You can eat. I could live on hot wings and Dr. Pepper, except I'm not allowed to live on hot wings and Dr. Pepper because of the wife that I chose out of this batch here. So sometimes these wills interact with each other, don't they? You know, what I'm going to eat is partly determined by who I pick to marry. And what, you know, what job I have determines where I'm going to live, maybe. Because if you have a, you know, if you have a job in Miami, you're probably not going to live in Canada. So all these things interact. And you really can't look at God's will about this and God's will about as all separate issues because they all interact. And that's what being an adult son is not having a tutor and a governor to tell you this is exactly what you're going to do and exactly what you're going to eat. But being an adult son is to understand within the parameters of God's will, which is very broad, I'm free to make wise choices. I'm free to choose the most excellent way. And your life as a believer should not, most of your time should not be spent trying to determine, am I going to do what's right or what's wrong? I mean, if you have to sit down and agonize over, am I going to do the right thing or the wrong thing in this situation, you've got a lot of growing to do spiritually. The wrong thing should not even be an issue. Your life as a believer should be spent deciding, here's four right things I can do. Any of these things are in this circle that is the will of God. I need to evaluate based on my own abilities and situation, what is the most excellent thing? What is the most excellent right thing to do? Because any of them are right. God is going to be okay with any of them. But what is the most excellent thing to do? Your Christian life should have moved beyond the point where you struggle with, am I going to do the wrong? Now, you might struggle with, I want to do the wrong thing. We all going to struggle with that. But if you have to really have a heart-to-heart discussion with yourself, you know, that me, myself, and I discussion, if you have to really sit down and consider strongly, am I going to do the wrong thing? Then, no, you need to get with the program here. That's not even, the stuff outside of this circle is not even an option that's on the table. Just like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not even an option that was on the table for Adam and Eve. Shouldn't have been anyhow. But what's on the table is an infinite number of options. You know, when you combine all the different ramifications of who you marry, with what you do, with where you live, with where you go, with how you do it, with the friends you have, with who you interact with what you say every day, there's an infinite number of possibilities. And your life as a believer, as an adult son, is spent trying to put these options that are all God's will together in a way that makes the most excellent choice, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So how do you know the will of God? You take the truth of God's word, which is his will, renew your mind with it, so that as you make these decisions and these choices, as you look at all these things that are in the circle of God's will, you are making excellent choices, so that you can say confidently when you do a certain thing or take a certain direction, this is God's will. Not because God whispered it in your ear, or not because it's the only thing that could have been done and be God's will, but because you've evaluated the things, all of the various things that are God's will, and within that context, this is the most excellent thing for me and my family or my assembly or my work or my whatever. I choose the most excellent way. And in doing that, you then prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so this morning, we thank you once again for revealing your will to us so that we can make your will our will and approve the most excellent choices in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.